New Testament scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 838. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known.
As we work through the Gospel of Mark, once again we see how prevalent this knowledge was of Jesus' ability to heal. Right, he's healing people all over. He's casting out demons, and so people from all over hear what's going on, and it gives these different regions that are hearing of him. And it's just all around. People are coming from everywhere, so much so that Christ is worried that they will crush them if they don't find a means to stay away from the crowd. You can imagine what that would be like if people found someone today that could just instantly heal the sick. No matter what kind of sickness, you can imagine how people would want to crowd, how much of a kind of mob mentality may take over. People would seek that. It's interesting that later on in Christ's ministry, as he begins to show that he's there to bring not just physical life, but spiritual life, people are not necessarily as interested. A mob still forms, but it's not to seek that healing. It's actually to seek his death. They come after the food that he gives, the physical food, but when he offers the spiritual food of his own body and blood, they reject him. There's another interesting thing that happens here. We've seen it a couple times in Mark, and if I'm totally honest, I don't remember if we've talked about it a lot. But you see these unclean spirits that see Christ. They fall down before him. And they say, "You are the Son of God." They know who he is. They know this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And he orders them not to make him known. It's really interesting. Why would he not want them to make him known? This is often referred to as the Markan secret. That throughout the Gospel of Mark particularly, this idea shows up that Christ does not want the evil spirits to say who he is. I don't know all the reasons for that. There's much debate, but you do maybe get some idea of why from 1 Corinthians, where Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 8, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." There's this idea that Christ's identity was somewhat concealed. You see it also in his transfiguration. You remember when the Lord is transfigured and Peter, James, and John all see him in his full glory on the mountaintop. And when they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says, "Don't talk about this to anyone until after the resurrection." And so there's this similar idea that the fullness of who he was not to be yet made known. And part of that was because it was all part of his plan, right? Would Satan have entered Judas and caused him to betray Christ if he knew that in doing so he would be putting the final nail in his own coffin? Right? It was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that all powers, principalities, rulers of this evil age were put to shame. So that seems to be at least partially why the Lord wanted that. But what it shows us is that Christ was in control the whole time, wasn't he? He was in control the whole time. It was all going according to his plan. This plan of redemption that he had. Which makes it all the more amazing that he, being in control, he would still die in our place. It is amazing what our Lord has done for us. Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Isaiah. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 19 and 20. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you, starting on page 581. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the rivers will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become foolish, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch, or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And when the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Hopefully, as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, you've been able to follow along. Admittedly, like Jim said last week, this is a tough section of the book of Isaiah. We're in these oracles of judgment. They're difficult. I spoke to my father earlier in the week, and I told him I was preparing a sermon. He said, What are you preaching? I said, Well, Isaiah 19 and 20, And I said, it's not really the text that if you were just picking and choosing that you would pick. It's not the one that you would necessarily choose to preach. And yet this is the word that the Lord in His good providence has given to us today. So we've been going through these oracles of judgment. It began with Babylon, kind of an archetypal picture of kind of wicked human nations. Then we got these smaller nations in between. And here we come once again to a large nation, a world power in Isaiah's day, Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And often when we read these things, it seems really distant, right? It seems irrelevant, this ancient nation and what God's doing in them. And yet it is still part of God's character, what He displays here. It's still part of the character of His judgment, what He displays here. So it's relevant for our lives, for the life of our nation, the nations of this world. This passage tells us about the character of God and the character of His judgment. And what it tells us is that when God strikes in judgment, His end goal, ultimate goal in doing so, is actually healing. So follow along with me as we walk through this text. There's kind of three major things that I want you to hold on to, listen for, as we walk through in regards to the character of God's judgment. First, the substance of God's judgment. What does God's judgment look like? Right? It's substance. Second, it's end or its purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of God's judgment? And lastly, a warning that comes to us from this text, from the judgment that God sent to Egypt. So first, let's look at the substance of God's judgment. Verse 1, again, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Like a gathering thunderstorm, the Lord will descend in judgment upon Egypt. This is a common way of speaking in the Bible. It's really important. It's one of the reasons it's important to read the Old Testament, because it helps us to understand the New Testament. You remember, Christ Himself uses this image. He says He's going to come with judgment in the clouds. And so you have this idea in Scripture that to come on the clouds, when God comes on the clouds, this is a picture of His judgment. And the reaction in Egypt is that their idols, their gods, those things that they worship, they realize that they don't stand a chance. The people's hearts melt. You can imagine what that might be like. I mean, imagine an F5 tornado making its way toward your home, and there's no way for you to take shelter. That's how they're feeling right now. That's what it means. Their hearts are melting. Now, it's a figurative way of speaking. It doesn't mean that God's judgment is always through natural disaster. It doesn't say that's not possible. But that's not the main point. In fact, His judgment more often comes in the breakdown of relationships, the destruction of human knowledge, the destruction of economies. Confusion enters into life. Chaos enters into a society. That's what's going to happen in Egypt. That's what we're going to see take place, and it's revelatory of the substance of divine judgment. Verse 2, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So God's judgment brings division, right? It brings this breakdown in relationships. People start fighting. They lack any kind of forgiveness. They simply look out for their own best interests, right? Instead of caring for one another, they argue in their homes and families divide. They become more and more tribalized and divided across the nation. And that inevitably leads to actual physical violence here. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians, it says, within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. So here, God's judgment is giving these people into a total emptiness, a kind of nihilism. They're empty inside, right? And so they seek out something to fill themselves. They seek out these mystical experiences. So they're reaching out to all the wrong places. Right, some kind of spirituality in order that something might seem real. This false worship, right, sorcery, this seeking spiritual experience to fill one, right, communing, trying to commune with those who are already deceased. Whatever they can reach for, whatever it is, but they don't reach for what will actually give spiritual life. Right, that would require repentance, humbling oneself under the judgment, seeing it for what it is, bowing before the one who's actually bringing it. Verse 4 tells us that this judgment will also include giving them an evil ruler, right? Giving them a ruler that kind of suits them, somebody that will be harsh toward them. And so God's wrath, His judgment, is even shown in the rulers that people are given. And then there's this economic catastrophe that sweeps through Egypt. You remember, Egypt is built around the Nile. It's built around a river, the only water source. It's everything has to do with the Nile. And ancient Egypt even worshipped the Nile, right? The Nile was a god that they worshipped. Listen to these next few verses for everything having to do with water. It's all connected to the Nile. And the waters of the sea is a way of referring to the Nile. They actually refer to it as the sea. So that's what it's talking about. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched. Its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched. Will be driven away, will be no more. And it goes on and it mentions these different lines of work that have to do with the Nile. Fishermen, right? Or those who work with flax, which needed a lot of water. The economies of people's lives, their livelihoods, it's being taken away. And that's an integral part of what it is to even be human, right? God made man to work. Or it's part of what we do. It's part of what we're made for. We're made to work. And yet here, He confounds that work. It doesn't produce as it's supposed to. These people were trusting in these lines of work. And yet they come up empty. That which was supposed to provide, it can't do so. Right? It can't fill that emptiness. And their wise men too are confounded. The people that are supposed to know what to do, the people that are supposed to know what's going on and be able to fix it, they can't do anything. Right, verse 11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? That's what they were saying, right? We have this great pedigree, right? We come from wise families, right? We have all of the best degrees from the most prestigious universities, but it's nothing. Right? It's not actually going to help them. When God comes to judge them, what is their wisdom? Right? He says, let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. They can't even see what's going on. They don't know what's happening. So how could they fix it? God has given them a spirit of confusion, it says. So their answers even just bring more confusion. What their solutions to the problem bring more problems. Egypt, in listening to these elites, these great leaders, these chiefs of Pharaoh's staff, they become drunk on this foolishness. Right? And there's nothing that either head or tail can do. The idea there is just any category. It doesn't matter. They can't do it. The weak or the strong, right? The greatest or the least, the wisest or the simplest. Anyone, right? No one has an answer. Nobody in Egypt can save Egypt. So when God's judgment comes to a nation, there's nothing that nation can do in and of itself that can save it. And God's judgment has real world, tangible effects. Right? So when His judgment comes, it might not look like, you know, a bolt of lightning striking someone. What it looks like is that everything that's supposed to fulfill and save and provide for the needs of a nation, they come up empty. Those things that are supposed to satisfy, they dry up. This chaos and breakdown enters into relationships and the spiritual lives of the nation and their political leaders, their thought leaders, their economies. All of it just starts to crumble. It falls apart. It unravels. In fact, there will be no means of turning things around, at least not in that nation. Right? There's no normal earthly means of salvation. There's no policy that could be implemented. There's no one man that could be elected to fix things. There's no one industry that will find the solution. Technology is not going to provide a means of safety from the judgment of God. And God is still the same God, right? God has not changed. And we always want to be careful in our day trying to apply the things of Scripture, because the reality is you're not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I cannot say with absolute certainty what God is doing in the world. But there are certain parts of the character of God's judgment that remain constant. When a nation kills nearly a million of its own children before they even are alive for 9 months, it's not like a warning that someday God's judgment may come upon them. That is the judgment of God. Right? When immorality is celebrated and glorified, that is the judgment of God. When tribalism and animosity build without any resolution, without any forgiveness, without any way to make things right and to reconcile people, that is the judgment of God coming upon a people. And when you see that in our nation, when you see it in your own families, in your neighborhoods, and whenever you see that happening between people in a small level or larger level, right, there is no way to bring resolution to that apart from turning to the Lord. Right, there's no way to fix it. No public policy. There's no human way of thinking that will just bring about true resolution. There's no technology you can use that will just fix everything. Nothing can turn away the judgment of God except God Himself. When you see those things happening, really, what it is, it's a call, right, to seek the Lord, to seek His mercy and His healing. And that brings us really to the second point. What is the purpose of God's judgment? Why is He doing this in Egypt? Why does His judgment come in this way? This tells us what the ultimate purpose of God's judgment is. We've seen this repeatedly throughout these oracles against the nations. God's judgment against Egypt is not the end. Right? It's not where He's stopping, at least not yet. It's actually through judgment of their sin that the Lord is going to bring about their salvation. Because it's going to lead them to turn away from that which they currently worship. Verse 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Okay, this starts this section where we have these five repetitions of this phrase, in that day. So when these things come to pass, there's a time when these things are going to come to pass and all of these things are going to be true. First, Egypt is going to fear God and fear His people because of the judgment. All right, we've got that already. We've heard about that. That makes sense in the passage so far. But moving forward, there's an unexpected turn. Perhaps it shouldn't be unexpected. We should probably expect it if we've been following Isaiah up to this point, because he does this over and over again. But the judgment is not the end. The judgment isn't where everything is over. That's what we usually think, right? God's judgment means it's all over. There's no more hope. That's true of the final judgment. But here we have this earthly judgment, and it means that it's not over. Right, God is a consuming fire, but the purpose of that fire is not merely destruction. It's actually a fire to cleanse. Verse 18, in that day, so here again, in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. Now there are difficulties in this verse as far as understanding what exactly it's meaning, what exactly it's trying to get at. But some of it's clear, right? There will be Egyptians who are speaking the language of God's people. In the Bible, what you speak, it tells something about your heart. So in other words, there are Egyptians who are now like God's people. They're speaking the language, right? And they're swearing allegiance to Yahweh. That's what this judgment has brought about. Something has radically changed these people. These who were reaching out for this empty and meaningless idols. All of a sudden they reach out and they're actually reaching for the hand of the Lord. It's not clear completely why five cities are mentioned. And it has to do with just a difficulty of understanding this one city called the city of destruction. This is difficult exegetical territory. It's hard to understand. The word destruction can actually be translated different, with slightly different pointing in the original. It could actually be, and is translated this way in some of our earliest manuscripts, the city of the sun, in which case it would probably be referring to an Egyptian city, Heliopolis, that was devoted to the worship of the sun god, Ra. And I think contextually that fits much better with the rest of the passage. It's not to say that that is for sure the right reading, but I think that's most likely. And then the five cities wouldn't be literal. There's just five cities because we're going to go forward and it's going to speak in these terms of, you know, all of Egypt. All the Egyptians are acting this way, living this way. And so it's using hyperbolized terms. So the five cities is probably just saying it's not just one. It's not just a small, localized couple of people. This is all over Egypt. This is happening. People are swearing allegiance to the Lord, including in cities like this city of the sun. Now, even if it is to be translated the city of destruction, we've just seen what God's destruction is bringing. So it doesn't change the overall context, the overall meaning of the passage. It just is, it's difficult to understand. It's a good thing just to remember. Exegesis, interpretation, it's not always easy. Right? We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning that we believe that those things which are necessary to be understood for salvation can be plainly understood. Right, at any level of Scripture, you can understand those things. But it doesn't mean that everything in Scripture is equally easy to understand. We come to some of those in a book like Isaiah. But either way, moving forward, what you're going to see is the main point is that Egypt is starting to worship God. All right, verse 19 to 22. In that day, there it is again. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. So they're not only speaking the language of God's people, they're not only pledging allegiance to Yahweh, but now throughout Egypt, they're actually worshiping Him. They're setting up altars and pillars, right, of remembrance and gratitude toward Yahweh. This is what Abraham did. This is what Jacob did. When they cry out as an oppressed people, God will hear them and send a Savior. It's just like what He did to Israel when they were being oppressed by Egypt. So the oppressor has now become one of those who they oppressed. And they will know God, right? Not just intellectually know about Him. They will know Him in a deep, true, intimate, covenantal sense, just like Israel does. When He strikes them, right? It's a striking, but it's also a healing, right? It's a healing by wounding. It's life that comes from death. They plead for mercy and He is merciful. And in that day, there it is again, in that day, it says, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Now, Egypt and Assyria, these are the two world powers of the day, and they're complete enemies, right? They are not on good terms. They're always fighting and vying for power. You can imagine if it said in that day, America and China, or maybe just because of world events right now, America and Iran, right? These nations that are at total odds, they're enemies. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be this highway that connects them, and they're going to dwell together in peace. It's saying that a kind of world peace is going to come. Because Egypt and Assyria, these world powers are going to dwell together. They'll no longer be at odds. And why not? What has brought that about? Well, they're both worshiping the one true God. They've been brought into the family of God. Verse 24 to 25. In that day, there it is again. Right? In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Here are three terms that are only usually applied to Israel, right? They're applied to God's people, right? His people, and yet here they are being applied to these pagan nations. Assyria will be the work of my hands. Egypt will be my people, he says, and Israel, my inheritance. So Egypt and Assyria have been brought into the people of God. Right, these nations, even Egypt, even though they are under the judgment of God, they're being brought into His family. This is figurative language, right? It's not supposed to be taken completely literally. It doesn't mean there has to be an actual physical highway between these two nations. But just because it's figurative doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean it's not actual. The point is that God was going to use judgment as a means to bring these outsiders into His covenant people. And this work of His, it may not yet be completed, but it has already begun. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians, that this was all part of the eternal purpose of God, which has been realized in Christ Jesus. Speaking to Gentiles as non-Israelites, right? People from pagan nations, those outside of the covenant people, just like Egypt and Assyria. Paul says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's in Christ that this judgment of God becomes mercy. It's in God's striking and wounding His only begotten Son that you can find healing, and in His death that you can find life. This mystery, Paul says, he calls it a mystery, he says this mystery is that Gentiles, Egyptians, Assyrians, those outside of the covenant, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, right? My people, the work of my hands, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the end, the purpose of God's judgment is mercy when it's realized in the work of Christ. And that's what Isaiah's words are pointing to. This leads then to this final point, right? This warning that is God's judgment against Egypt. Read with me again chapter 20. It's short. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking around naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and of whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? One of the reasons that this oracle was necessary is that all of these small nations, Judah included, right, God's people Israel, who were supposed to be trusting in Him, they were trusting in Egypt. They were trusting that Egypt would protect them if Assyria came and attacked them. That attack was inevitable. But instead of recognizing God's judgment and trusting in Him, they were trusting in human power, right? Physical might, political wisdom. They were finding their hope in mankind. And that would lead to disaster. And that's why this is included here. Isaiah speaks of it. He speaks of the disaster that comes. Isaiah walks around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of what Egypt will experience. Now, it doesn't mean that he was fully naked. He probably had a loincloth on. That you could refer to somebody as being naked, still having a loincloth. It wasn't improper, but it was weird. It was strange. It was noticeable. It was uncommon and somewhat dishonorable. And yet he walks around as the sign of what God's going to do. That's how captives would be carried off when they're conquered. They'd be led away naked and barefoot. And that's what was going to happen to Egypt. So why would you trust them? That's the point. Why would you trust in them to save you? Why would you trust in what they're doing to satisfy and fulfill you? Why would you trust in human might and wisdom? It brings up this siege of Ashdod. Ashdod was a city that was trusting in Egypt to protect them. But Egypt couldn't. In fact, we know, just historically speaking, that one of the men who was leading in Ashdod fled to Egypt when the Assyrians come and lay siege to Ashdod. And what the Egyptians did, instead of protecting him, instead of helping them, they actually bound him and sent him to Assyria because they were scared. Right? They didn't want Assyria to mess with them. They couldn't be trusted. Right? Behold, this is what has happened in those whom we trusted, those whom we hoped. What Isaiah is prophesying about God's judgment turning to mercy The only way that takes effect is by actually trusting Him, by trusting His means of bringing about mercy. You don't get this peace on earth through political negotiation. You get it through a child born in Bethlehem, as the angels sang. You don't get it through technological achievement. You cannot trust in mankind and hope to see the end of God's judgment. In reality, if you trust in anything but the Lord, you probably won't even recognize the judgment when it comes. You won't be able to tell that it even is judgment. You might even celebrate it as some form of liberation from bondage. It doesn't change what it is. It's the only way to receive God's judgment as mercy, or to find mercy through it, is through His prescribed means. The only escape from God's judgment is to be united to the one who bore it. The only salvation from the consequences of sin is through the mediatorial work of Christ Jesus, His death and resurrection. Right? If you want satisfaction from emptiness, you can't trust in anything but Christ. And that's what you need in your life. That's what our nation needs. That's what all nations need. That's why Christ gave the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only satisfaction. He's the only fulfillment that can be found in this life. And it is only in Christ that the striking of God's judgment becomes a healing mercy from the hand of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray that You would be merciful to us. You'd be merciful to our nation, that You would draw us back to Yourself as a people. Lord, we ask that today we would know Christ more through Your Word. We pray that we would be able to see things as You want us to see, that You would open our eyes, that You would open our ears to hear and see that which You have given us. I do pray, Lord, now that Your Word has been read, that You would plant it deep within our hearts, that You would water it by Your Spirit, that it would grow up and it would bear much fruit in our lives. We pray this knowing that can only come by Your grace. It can only come by Your Spirit. It can only come by the work of Christ. And so it's in His name that we ask for it. Amen.